Father, we are so privileged to be in this place, to worship you. And as we sing this last song, it's really our heartbeat that we would adore you, that you would be everything to us. I pray in this hour that you would help me. You know me better than anyone. And I need help, not just physically, Lord, but I am a man marked by many faults. Each of them has been paid for. Each sin accounted for by Christ on the cross. And I need your help as I speak, as I preach your word, that it would come forth with clarity, with compassion, and with power made effective only by the Holy Spirit. Thank you again for your love and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It is a privilege to be able to address you this morning with God's word. We're going to be spending our time in the Gospel of Mark. So if you would take your copy of God's word, you can open it to Mark chapter 4, where we will be looking at verses 1 through 20. I am extremely aware what day it is. It is a privilege to preach God's word any day. It is especially difficult on particular days. Thank you, Ben. Not only do I know many of you have been hours without sleep, but I can empathize. We had a lock-in here Friday. Thank you to the youth who let me have 3 hours of sleep that night. Follow along with me as I read. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Well, it is, of course, natural for us at this time of the year to come up with resolutions. I don't come up with resolutions because the greatest way to feel good about something is just not to fail at it, right? Just kidding. No, it is common for this time of year to come up with resolutions, which is why tomorrow when I go to the gym, I know the parking lot is going to be packed like it hasn't been all year. But we do this not only with the material, physical things, we also do this with spiritual things as well. And one question I want to ask this morning is really in terms of our witness for Christ. That's what I want to focus on this morning, is our witness for Christ. Now, if you're like me, you can say that your witness for Christ falls short on so many levels. There are more than enough reasons to be discouraged, but you want to grow. You want to share God's truth more, with more people, more effectively. So how do you do that? And I think we focus on those questions a lot. Well, I'd like to begin asking a question this morning. When are we able to say that we've had success in our witness for Christ, in our testimony for Christ, in our evangelism for Christ? When are we able to say that we've had success in the area of making disciples? I worked for 3 years for Youth for Christ. And during this time, I would often contemplate these questions, especially when I would write a ministry report, which if you've served in ministry and you've had to write reports, then you probably feel like I did, that ministry reports were your least favorite part about ministry. Because while you wrote those reports, you're thinking, here are these people, and they've given their time and their energy and, of course, their money to this cause. And what am I to say in this letter that would encourage them that their money is being well spent, that what they are contributing is going on to further the kingdom of God? And honestly, as you write this, you feel a burden. You really do want to guarantee these people that they are furthering the kingdom of God, that their money is really making a difference. And I think it's in this really sincere desire that, you know, so many people even want to quantify that in some numerical measure, don't they? We want to have empirical certainty that we're making an impact in whatever it is that we're a part of. Of course, this is how we are in every part of our life. We want to quantify something with numbers, don't we? In school, we look at our grades to validate our success. We got a 70, 80, 90%, hopefully better. At work, our time is measured in terms of our efficiency. How many problems did we get solved, right? How many customers have been served? How much money has been made? At home, we analyze our budgets and we say that it's been a good month if there's more money in the bank account at the end of the month than there was at the beginning. And so we set benchmarks in the things of our lives, and we set benchmarks with numbers. Even as some of us go home later, we'll be turning on the TV to watch some football, and the success will be determined by numbers, won't it? The team with the most points at the end of the game wins, and even the quarterbacks will be measured in terms of their efficiency. Oh, he had a good day. He completed 60 or 70% of his passes. Well, when we relate that back to our witness for Christ, we've got to be careful. Now, I'm not against coming up with benchmarks. I'm not saying that's a sin or bad. But we can't come up with a numerical benchmark for everything in our life, and especially when it comes to your witness for Christ. How do you measure, how do you quantify a spiritual impact in a person's life? There is a struggle to not treat our witness for Christ or the work of the church like a business. We live to see results and to justify ministry in some tangible and empirical way, but how does God evaluate the fruit and effectiveness of our ministries? What kind of results should we expect to see from our evangelism efforts? really, how you answer these questions will determine whether or not you see evangelism as an incredible privilege or as a colossal burden. Fortunately, we are not left without answers to these questions. And so, I want us to look at this passage today and get some much needed perspective from Jesus. He is going to answer for us. What are the right goals to have in terms of our witness and evangelism? What are the right goals to have? What are the right ways to measure those goals, or the right way to go after those goals? Those are all questions that will be answered. The passage here, we are given the setting in the verse, right? Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So here is Jesus, and he's in a boat, and he is teaching to a large crowd, as he has done time and again, and will continue to do from this time forth. He is teaching large crowds, and he's teaching from a boat because he's been so pressed on by the crowds. I'm sure he's gotten some space. This obviously creates even a natural environment where he is able to communicate loudly and more clearly as his words would reverberate across the water into the larger crowd. Now, he, in this particular context, and it's significant in Mark, written to a Roman audience. Usually, Mark focuses on action because that's what Romans would have been concerned with. Don't tell me what you say. Show me what you do. And so it's significant when you come to chapter 4 that this is one of the most extensive teaching passages that Jesus has. And we see here that he is sharing a parable. Now, a parable is just simply a story that draws a comparison between some earthly reality, and a spiritual truth. And a parable has two purposes, which we actually see described within this passage. There's two purposes. One is to conceal the truth, and the other is to reveal the truth. So the parable works in both ways. It conceals truth to those who don't want to believe, who don't want to follow God, whose hearts aren't turned towards Jesus' words. It conceals truth to them. It keeps them from incurring greater judgment on themselves, right? Because the more you know, the more you are accountable to what you know. And yet at the same time, it reveals truth to those that sincerely, genuinely want to follow Jesus and follow his words. We see that in chapter 4. Verse 9 is the encouragement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus says to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so these parables in their revealing reveal mysteries to us. Mysteries, it says, concerning the kingdom of God. So what mystery does this parable focus on? This parable focuses on the gospel and those who accept and reject it. This passage, if you understand this mystery, will be an incredible encouragement to you. And I can say that the truth contained in this parable, the mystery in this parable, will give you enough truth to inspire you and to embolden you and to thrust you out into the world of witnessing for Christ with so much joy that you will not have to doubt. Oh, have I said just the right things? Have I done things in exactly the right way? Because ultimately, it has a lot less to do with you than you think, and a lot more with God being a sovereign God over all things, and in particular, in the proclamation of the truth. So what is the story here? We're told that a sower goes out to sow. This would have been a common picture at that time in history. A teacher was often referred to as a sower, and the things he taught would have been what he was sowing. So what is Jesus sowing here? What is the person in the story sowing here? He, it says, is sowing the word. Now, we might quickly pass over that, but one of the most important questions really to ask ourselves is, what is the word? What does that refer to anyways? Well, I think the best place to compare this particular usage is by looking in Mark chapter 2, verse 2. And there it says, as Jesus is surrounded by people, and he's just healed a paralytic that was brought to him by four other men, it says, as many were gathered to him, gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to him. So then, the word here refers to the message that Jesus preached. The message that Jesus preached. Well, that gives us a little bit more understanding. It's something that's proclaimed. It's something that's preached. But what's the content of the word? Well, Mark even tells us that in chapter 1, verse 15. If you go there, it says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that gives us a helpful context of the word. It's the message Jesus preached and proclaimed. It's the message about God's kingdom and the gospel, and that salvation is found exclusively and only in him. And it's a message that must be responded to, both by believing in Jesus and repenting from sin. So here the sower goes out to sow, and this is the word that he is sowing. Now I want us to pause for a moment, because even here we're given some answers to some questions I've raised. Remember, I asked, what are the right benchmarks to have in ministry? What are the right goals to have, and what are the right ways to go after those goals? Well, the answer to each one of these questions lies within and centers on the word. Within the parable, we are reminded as Christians both of the mandate that we have to teach the word, and we are also reminded of the content that makes up the word. So that should be what you center on in terms of how am I faithful and successful in my witness for Christ. Well, make sure that you're following those two things. Make sure that you are both faithful to share the message and that you are faithful to share the message as God has given it to us. Really, both of those are mistakes that we make in our Christian lives, aren't they? I mean, the sower here is doing both. He is sowing the word, he's sharing the word, he's teaching the word, but he's sowing with a particular kind of seed. A seed that must not be changed. A seed that must not be switched out with anything else. We see these common two mistakes made by Christians. We either have the seed and we don't scatter it, or we try and substitute the seed with something else. Now, I grew up the son of a farmer, and perhaps some of you are very familiar with agriculture. And we must be careful not to push on our modern-day assumptions about farming onto a first-century historical context, okay? We think, well, you know, when you're farming, switching out the seed isn't a bad thing, right? Because there's probably a hybrid seed that's probably drought-resistant or heat-resistant or yields a little bit better and all of that. Okay, seed is seed here, okay? There's only one kind of seed in Jesus' day, and that's what you get to work with, okay? So here he is. He's scattering the seed. He's scattering the gospel. And we make two mistakes. We either don't scatter the seed or we try and substitute the seed. And I feel compelled to point this out because in our postmodern world, the seed is regularly being switched out, and all for the sake of trying to make the gospel more effective, more impactful, more appealing, more acceptable. Many of you know that for Christmas, I was in Austin, Texas. While there, I was invited to go to a Christmas Eve service. And actually, at the very same time you were meeting here at 5 p.m., I was in Central Time at 4 p.m. at our Christmas Eve service. But the difference between our two Christmas Eve services, I'm sure, couldn't have been more different. At my Christmas Eve service, the opening songs were Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and Jingle Bells. I wish I was kidding. I even had a picture I thought about putting up there because I'm like, they're not going to believe me, some of them. So I'm there, and of course, when those show up, I'm like, discouraged. You know, like, what do I do? I'm here with my kids. I've come here with my aunt and uncle. And I'm like, well, all right, we'll sit it out, okay? I'm holding out hope. I mean, we got candles when we came in this place. This is going to Silent Night. It's going to end on a good note, right? But things got worse before they got better. When the pastor came out to do what would be normally reserved for sharing the gospel at this point in the service, so as the pastor came out to what I expect was to preach the gospel, he came out and shared a message that was very far from the gospel. Did he talk about Jesus? Yes. Did he talk about peace? Yes. But the theme of his message was centered on how God sent Jesus, quote, listen to this, to waste his beauty on our universe so that we might connect the dots and lead us home. What does that even mean? I don't have a clue. There's only one statement in there that made sense to me. Jesus wasted his beauty, and it didn't even mean a good thing. It wasn't even a true statement. It wasn't even an accurate statement from the standpoint of Scripture. There was absolutely nothing in all of what God did and all of his redemptive work that would have been wasted whatsoever. But according to this pastor, Jesus, God, wasted his beauty on our universe so that we could connect the dots and lead us home. He talked about how Jesus' birth was a picture of God's beauty, and yet he didn't even care to give the reason for why it was so beautiful. He didn't talk about Jesus' kingship, didn't talk about his perfect life, his sinless work. He didn't talk about how the very reason why Jesus came was to save his people from his sins. I have never been so disappointed walking out of a Christmas Eve service. And as I thought about this Christmas Eve service, on one hand, I thought about it from the standpoint of the church, and I thought, man, this church must really think that they had this incredible Christmas Eve service. I mean, they had, of course, top-notch musicians. They had, you know, the coolest light display that you could have seen. There was not an empty seat in the house. There was standing room only. We almost got stuck with standing room, but this sweet usher gave up his seat and his wife's seat to let us sit down with the kids. And so from their standpoint, I'm sure they're thinking, this was a success. Like, we knocked it out of the park tonight. And then I was thinking about God's perspective. How does God see all of this? And all I could think was, God must be having some feelings of both anger and sorrow. I mean, here is a place that calls itself the church, his bride, right? And yet, at a Christmas Eve service, a time to proclaim that God sent his son to the world, and they're sharing God's glory with Rudolph and Santa? Sadly, this experience is not uncommon. It's not uncommon. And this is because for many churches, the goal is no longer to be successful by sharing the message as we've received it to as many people as we can. The gospel is no longer to save people from their sins. It's simply to serve their felt needs or wants. When this happens, when the church changes its focus on proclaiming that Jesus alone offers salvation and forgiveness from your sins, and focusing on the gospel as serving man's felt wants and needs, all of a sudden, the church becomes a seller of the gospel, just like a marketer would seek to sell any other product. David Wells is a Christian author I would highly recommend to you. I was recently reading one of his books, The Courage to be Protestant, and he points out, as he critiques kind of the current state of affairs of many churches in America, he says, church marketers are on the run before postmoderns, fearing that unless they make adjustments in how the Christian faith sounds and what it looks like and what it asks for, certain extinction awaits. That statement points out that one of the major adjustments is certainly not only in the way the gospel is delivered in the presentation, but also in the content. He later says in his book of really the critique of the modern understanding of evangelism, he says, the gospel is a product, evangelism is about selling it, and the church pastoral staffs are all there to make it happen. In both forms of marketing, in the world and in the church, the result is an exchange of goods. In the one, a new sound system, a new BMW, or the latest and most alluring perfume. In the other, eternal life. So Christians have a decision to make. You and I have a decision to make. Will we be concerned to share God's message in God's way, leaving the results up to God? Or will we let our desire for justifying our success and proving our impact lead us to compromise the message, alter the message, and share it with many? I am not telling any of you to forget about preaching about the benefits of the cross. And that's usually the way the gospel becomes altered, is people want to share the benefits of the cross, but they don't want to share the proper response that Jesus shared, which is to repent and believe. Does your gospel presentation include both believing in Jesus and repenting of sin, or does it just include just believing in him and a lot of talk about Christ's benefits? Don't forget to preach about the benefits of the cross. You must do that. Tell those that you share the gospel with that God loves them and offers them eternal life. Tell them that Christ died for them, that he died for his enemies. Tell them that they can have a perfect father that they have never had in their life before. Tell them that they can become a friend of God and enter into an extraordinary relationship with the divine being of a universe that they cannot even comprehend. Tell them that. But as you tell them that, tell them why this is such good news. Tell them why Christ's coming was so beautiful. Tell them why they shouldn't have any of this because of their sin. And if they wanted it, if they want it, they can have all of these benefits by turning from their sin to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. I say all of this because I think sometimes we're surprised. We don't want people to reject the message that we give to them, and we want to change that. We really do wish we were in control of this thing. I mean, I'm glad I'm not, because I would certainly mess it up. But sometimes we struggle with wanting to control this more. My encouragement, and the encouragement I think of this passage, is don't be surprised when people reject the gospel. People will reject it. And it doesn't mean that there is always something inadequate or wrong about your presenting of it. Imagine for a moment if someone presented the gospel with exactly the right intentions, with exactly the right spirit, with just the right manner, and with just the right words. Oh, that happened, didn't it? It happened with Jesus, whose words were always spot on, whose intentions and motivations were exactly perfect, who always spoke with concern and deep compassion for the people he was preaching to. And yet, even with a perfect presentation of it, they rejected him, and they rejected his message. This really gets to the heart of why Jesus is sharing this parable to his disciples. There's at least two reasons why Jesus is sharing this parable. The first is I think he wants them to understand, because they are going to be sent out to preach the gospel to many, many more people. He wants them to know that ministry is going to be hard. Their witness for Christ is going to come with opposition. And he doesn't want them to be surprised by it. He doesn't want them to be surprised when they face hard and impotent hearts. When they see people profess that they want to follow Jesus and yet run the other direction after a time. He doesn't want them to be surprised by backsliding professors. He doesn't want them to be surprised or underestimate how strong people's love is for the world. But secondly, and most importantly, I think he wants to inspire them as he teaches them this parable. He wants to inspire them that even though there's going to be challenges, and even though ministry will at oftentimes feel unproductive and ineffective, that fruit will come. Fruit will come. And when it does, it will be extraordinary. And it will be Godward. And it will be immense. The twofold purpose is understood even more when you realize that in this parable, although Jesus mentions four soils, there's really only two basic kinds of soil, isn't there? There is productive soil and there is non-productive soil. And so that got me thinking, well, you could have made this parable a little bit shorter, Jesus, had you just said, a man went out to sow, he sowed seed on good soil and bad soil. So why does Jesus take us in depth into this picture of the various soils? Well, I think when you look at these soils, they give us a clearer picture of why people respond to the gospel in the way they do and the heart response that so many people have towards the gospel. They help us understand very clearly the various ways that people respond to the gospel as well as why so many people reject the gospel. And of course, if you've been a Christian and you've grown up in the church, you've seen people say that I want to follow Jesus, and they seemed interested and curious, and you've perhaps had people in your life asking questions where you thought, wow, I never knew this person to be asking such insightful questions before, and they really seem to be seeking. And then after a while of getting more and more answers, and they've been coming to church, and they've been showing up at Bible study, and they've been fellowshipping with you for a time, all of a sudden they disappear off the map. And you wonder, where did they go? Was it something I said? Was it something I could have done differently? Well, we shouldn't be surprised when we see these things happen. Jesus doesn't want you to be surprised. And so he gives us this parable to give us a healthy dose of realism as we go out to tell others about the good news. For our outline, we'll look at these soils where the gospel seed is sown and notice that each soil represents a heart condition of someone who's been told the gospel. The first heart condition and response presented to us in our passage is the hard heart. The hard heart. The picture, of course, is that the sower went out and he sowed seeds on a path. A path was, of course, an area where people walked, and it would oftentimes outline the field. And because there was so much traffic on a path, the dirt and the soil would become compacted, almost to the point where it would be as hard as concrete. And so, of course, the soil then represented there is the picture of something that is impenetrable. The seed is put on top of it, but it has no place to go. It can't get underneath the soil whatsoever. And so this describes a hard-hearted person, the hard heart. Now we might ask ourselves, what does a hard heart look like? How is it manifested? How do I know when I've come across a hard heart when I'm sharing the gospel with someone? Well, I think in Exodus 4 through 14, chapters 4 through 14, you get a look, one of the most extensive looks at what a hard heart looks like, don't you? When Moses is coming to Pharaoh and making his appeal to let the people of Israel go, and Pharaoh says, time and again, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. A hard heart has no serious fear of God's word. It is typically a very self-confident heart. The hard-hearted person's a self-made individual. They oftentimes feel powerful, enlightened, or educated, and completely in control of their lives. They are typically self-assured, and there's often no place or no possibility that they could be wrong. They are firmly established in their worldview, whether it's Judaism, naturalism, or some other belief. So what do you expect from this group? Well, they aren't necessarily rude, although that might be the case. They might be incredibly kind on the outside. That's exactly what the Pharisees were. They were known as people to be people of prayer and people of giving, and yet they were hard-hearted. And we see that eventually become more clear throughout Jesus' ministry, because they would eventually come to challenge him with questions. They came to him with questions, not to learn, not that they were genuinely interested, right? But a question disguised as a humble appeal for more knowledge, when really all it was a proudful, arrogant statement to try and show Jesus up. I think the questions we get from hard-hearted people are probably different from the Pharisees. We still come across a lot of hard-hearted people, but instead of it being questions regarding the law and what would be lawful for a Jewish man to say or do, I think the attack usually comes out with, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to tell me that a person can be saved only and exclusively through Jesus Christ? Or, oftentimes, the question might take another form. Well, who's to say? You hear that somebody say that? Well, who's to say? That's not an appeal for knowledge. That's just a way of shutting down the conversation right there. Or another way, who's to say, right? And, of course, the person will go on to whatever activity they're doing. It's a question of deflection. Don't bother me. Don't want to talk about it. Okay? Let's just move on from here. Now, some of you might really be tripped up by that. You might go, well, who is to say? That's a good question. Well, just remember, the person who is to say is always the person who has the best reasons for the belief and who is in a position to say what's true and false. This is the way sound thinking and argumentation has always worked in any vocation, in any area of study. Hard-hearted people will sometimes use ad hominem arguments. That just means they're going to try to discount the messenger, right, without dealing with the message. And so they might just simply say, you're judgmental, or you're rude, or you're narrow-minded, or you're bigoted, whatever it might be. You're a condemning person. You're unloving. You're unkind. The condemnations, I mean, those judgments come, right? And it's just simply a way to discount what you say by discounting you. Or oftentimes they'll be quick to pull out the popular but baseless objections against the Word of God by saying, well, you can't trust the Bible. You know, it's been changed. But they don't want to talk about it. Well, you can't be sure about what's true or not. You shouldn't force your morality on others. I just bring this up as an example, as ways that I think hard-hearted people respond to the gospel. Now, we see two things at play in this picture to know about the hard-hearted person. We see that people reject the word because of their hard-heartedness, right? Because they are set in their ways, because of their pride. And yet they also reject it because there is another person involved in this world, one who hates the gospel, opposes the gospel, and does all that he can to keep people from seeing the gospel for the glorious and beautiful truth that it is. His name is Satan. And the picture says that Satan comes and the birds consume the seed off of the path. We have an enemy. We have one that wants to oppose God's truth. Satan is described as God's chief enemy. He comes to steal and kill and destroy when God offers life, and he offers it abundantly. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, how does he steal the word? He really doesn't have to do anything, because hard hearts are impenetrable, and the seed bounces off of it. All he does is divert their attention to the next area of his agenda. Because when you don't belong to Christ, you are of your father, the devil. You belong to one or the other. You're either a slave of Christ or you're a slave to Satan. and a slave of the world. Jesus said in Ephesians 2 as he spoke to the church, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." See that? They're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, although the passage doesn't ask this question, I think it's a good question to ask by way of application. How should you respond to the hard-hearted person? How should you respond to them? First, pray for them, right? Pray for them. Remember that Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Secondly, don't get defensive or easily offended. Evangelism is not about you. It's really not. Remember that who is really being rejected here? Jesus is being rejected. Luke 10:16 says, "The one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So when the person might say, "Who's to say?" or "What gives you the right?" or "You're a judgmental person," just say, "You know what? I'm just sharing this message because I care about you, and if you don't want to go any farther in this, I'm fine with that." Don't be like a bull that just puts his head down and drives in further. And in fact, another thing to apply, when you realize they aren't interested in the least, don't go any further. Don't go any further. You know, Jesus actually tells you don't go any further. Matthew 7:6, he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." The wisdom of Proverbs reminds us that if you push, and it's a hard-hearted person, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. So what should I do then? Well, for all people in all of these soils, you continue to win the person. Don't be worried about winning the argument. Don't be worried about some game of one-upsmanship or by showing this person, "Oh, I've thought about questions you haven't even considered," and just win the person. Yes, the gospel involves an argument. It involves propositional truth. All of those things are true. But continue to love and care for the person. Well, second soil we come to is the seed sown on the rocky ground. And this represents the shallow heart. The shallow heart. First we saw the hard heart, now we see the shallow heart. The shallow heart here refers to the person who ultimately worships comfort. Look at verse 16. It says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." So, what do shallow-hearted people look like? Well, they lack deep, meaningful convictions. They have not internalized the call of the message is to go and to follow Jesus, no matter the cost, that it's a complete surrender. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, right? But that's not their heart. They want the benefits of Christ without the persecution of Christ. And if you want to see this kind of soil produced, then don't even talk about the cost of following Jesus. Unfortunately, that's what's happened when we have altered the gospel to focus on man's felt wants or man's felt needs, instead of the actual wants and needs. As all of a sudden we've focused on the benefits, once again, of Christ, and we've removed the cost of following Christ. And so, we see, I think, a world filled with lots of shallow-hearted followers of Jesus. Again, these people were showing up to church, they were opening their Bible, they were asking insightful questions, but the more they realize that following Christ requires a sacrifice, the more they realized that Christ died not to serve them, but so that they would serve him, all of a sudden they're less interested in following Jesus. In fact, Jesus complicates life for them. They want to go back to how things were before the message of Jesus came to them. Some people show extraordinary fruit, don't they? Or what appears to be fruit, the appearance of fruit. And yet Matthew 7 warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. What are we to say when we see people that's exhibited such a genuine interest, it seemed, in the gospel, and yet they walk out the doors of the church, and we don't see them anymore. We don't get phone calls from them anymore. And when they see it, we see them, they seem to kind of go another direction. 1 John 2:19 says that when they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. For true believers, you think about this, right? Persecution and hardship and trials, they are not enemies to our relationship with Jesus. They are not enemies to our relationship with Jesus. They only enhance our relationship with Jesus. God preserves the believer through trials. A genuine believer is shaped and changed and purified through all of life's hardships. God strengthens us. James 1:3 says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, doesn't it? He refines us and sharpens us and makes us more useful to him, growing our love for him. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those that are genuinely God's children will persevere through trials. We are told in James 1:12 that at the end of these trials, when we have remained steadfast, that we will receive the crown of life. God has promised that to those who love him. So again, how should you respond to this kind of person, a shallow-hearted person? Well, you don't know who's who, right? You really don't. You don't know the soils. You're responsible for scattering seed. You don't know the soils, and you can't change the soils. But if you want to avoid people for signing up to follow Jesus because of the benefits of Christ, again, make sure that they know the cost. Count the cost to follow Jesus. Have you counted the cost to follow Jesus? Have you thought about the surrender and the sacrifice and the self-denying life that God is calling you to? John 15, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world's going to hate you, despise you, persecute you, speak evil against you. And yet, consider yourself blessed. The third soil we come to is the seed sown among the thorns, and this represents the crowded heart. Thorns choke out the word. And this is the reason that people oppose, reject the gospel, is because the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word. What are these cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches? It means you set your highest affections on the things of this world. It means that someone adopts the philosophies and the values of the world. They're competing for academic accolades and trophies. They love the recognition and respect that comes through doing the right things. They're determined to keep up their reputation. They're more fearful of man's opinion than God's. They love pleasure more than God, food, drinking, drugging, sex, whatever it is. And this person spends most of their time thinking about worldly things. How do I get the next car? How do I get the next house? How do I expand my savings account? This is a deceptive sin. And again, not all of this becomes apparent at first. Only in time is the seed proved to be in which soil. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years following Jesus, wasn't he? And he was the treasurer of the disciples. And he helped himself to what was in the treasury. And of course, he would eventually give Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. Demas was one of Paul's traveling companions. He's described as a fellow worker with Paul. His name's even recorded as one who greeted the church in Colossae. And yet, we're told in Paul's last writing that Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted Paul and gone to live in Thessalonica. Worldliness is no small matter, and Christian, you should not take it as a small matter. We should be crucifying the flesh along with its lusts and desires. Galatians 5:24. We are to put to death what is earthly in us. We are to love Christ. God hates the love of the world. He hates it. It's a love he hates. The fourth soil we come to is the good soil, and this represents the humble heart. Seed that fell on the good soil. What makes the good soil good? Well, we're told in verse 20 that the reason that this is good soil is because it's the one who hears it, hears the word, and accepts it and bears fruit. Notice that there's a difference between hearing and accepting, and we see that the call is to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hearing is much more than just a cognitive action in the Bible. It refers to a heart response. The Greek word actually indicates the warm and welcome reception of a friend who's come to our door. It's an embracing of the word. It's a delight to have the word. You bring the word into your heart. Accepting the word requires humble remorse over sin and a desire to live for Christ's glory. Humble acceptance of the word we see produces fruit. And it says here, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Again, there are four soils, two that really matter. Unproductive soil and productive soil. Now, who is saved and who isn't? It is those that are only in the productive soil. We see the picture that you are either productive, producing fruit, and saved, or not producing fruit, and you are unsaved. Luke 3:8, Jesus said, John the Baptist said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John 15:2, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Genuine faith produces a fruitful life. Galatians tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our faith is what saves us. Our faith alone in Jesus. But as Martin Luther said, never buy a faith that is alone. A life that is produced. I've taken much of our time. There are several conclusions here and last applications. Firstly, there are four soils where our seed lands. Very few of those seeds will become productive. Remember that. But when they do, it's glorious and it's beautiful. And it's why we love coming to our fellowship service to listen to testimonies of lives changed, people transformed, the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. God's kingdom is advancing and growing. Secondly, you and I get the joy of participating in God's mission, but again, remember, the results are completely and entirely up to Him. I love what J.I. Packer says in his book, The Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I highly recommend all of you read that book. It was a life-changing book for me. He says, can you or I, by our earnest talking, break the power of Satan over man's life? No. Can you or I give life to the spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth of the gospel by patient explanation? No. Can we hope to move men to obey the gospel by any words of entreaty that we may utter? No. Our approach to evangelism is not realistic until we have faced this shattering fact and let it make its proper impact on us. What impact is that? To make us bold, to make us patient, and to make us prayerful, because it all depends on God. Thirdly, focus on remaining faithful to sharing the gospel and the content. Remember, that is the true measure of success. Every interaction is a successful one, and it's not dependent whether or not how the person responds. It's successful based on the fact that have you done God's work God's way? That's always the measure of success here in the church. Lastly, and this comes as a warning, why we have primarily looked at the realities of this passage and its application to evangelism. Remember, hear carefully. Listen carefully to the gospel. Where are you? What soil are you? When you really ask yourself, what soil am I? Where do you come down? Is Jesus everything to you? Or is he simply a product, a means to an end, to establishing and to realizing desires in your heart? He has come that you may have life and have it abundantly. He has invited you to turn from your sin and turn and receive forgiveness and restored relationship with him. Salvation comes through faith and repentance in his name alone. Don't take this message lightly. And I hope that for some of you, you might find salvation even today. I'm going to pray for us as our ushers come forward and we begin communion. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you that it all is up to you, Father. Our salvation and the salvation of others. And you will do your work perfectly in spite of our faults and weaknesses. And we are so grateful that you have sent Christ to be a substitute on our behalf. And now as we celebrate communion, Lord, I pray that we would just appreciate all that you've done even more. Amen.